Morning, everyone. It really is a privilege to be here. But I think it's important that you get to know each other a little bit better. You probably want to know a bit more about me than the fact that I like brown sauce on a bacon butty. And I'm going to share a bit of my testimony and how I've come to be standing here today. So I'm married to Nicola, who you've met, and obviously we've got two daughters, Ella and Isla. We've been together for 22 years and married for 16 of those. Now, we were both raised in loving homes, but neither of us grew up going to church. Faith simply wasn't part of our upbringing. When we got married in 2010, it was a civil wedding at a hotel, not a church, because at the time we were both atheists. And looking back, I sometimes smile at the irony. I was trying to live as an authentic atheist back then, in the same way I'm trying to live as an authentic Christian now. And yet many of our atheist friends, they chose the pretty church wedding while we were the ones insisting on being consistent with our beliefs. So 3 years after we got married, 2013, everything changed. I contracted meningitis. Thankfully, the non-deadly viral kind, although we didn't know that at first. I spent a week in hospital in the contagious diseases unit, and Nicola was at home with Ella, who was one back then, imagining what life would look like if I didn't make it. And that fear pushed her into a search for hope, peace, wisdom, and meaning, and a search that ultimately led us both towards Jesus. Fortunately, I did make it. But jump forward another 3 years to the summer of 2016, and life for me felt pretty good. I enjoyed my job as a tennis coach. I had a nice house, a beautiful wife, and a lovely daughter. Obviously, now I've got two. And I thought, what more could I need? And back then, if anyone brought up the topic of God, I would challenge and confront their views. Now, I wasn't actively trying to convert Christians to atheism, but I certainly enjoyed a good debate. Then I discovered that Nicola had begun watching Christian sermons on YouTube, secretly at first, and then more and more openly at home. And I assumed it was a phase, and that after finishing her PhD, which was a stressful time, that she'd snap out of it. But then she raised the topic of finding a church. And I felt no need or interest to go to church, but I thought it best to go along with her. And to be honest, I wanted to make sure she didn't join a cult. And I thought if I went with her, I'd be able to help her see that Christianity wasn't true, and then we could get back to living a normal life. She eventually convinced me to come to church after talking about the outreach and community work of Trent Vineyard's Compassion Ministry, where I actually now work, and mentioned that the church had a bar. Now, I'm not sure why the church having a bar was important back then, because we go to the morning service when it's obviously closed. But I think in my mind, it made me think that Christians were, they seemed a bit more normal. Certainly more normal than I'd imagined. But from that very first Sunday service, something unexpected happened. I was overwhelmed with emotion. And at that time, I didn't understand why. I looked back and realized that I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, even though I didn't have any language or reference for that. I then embarked on a quest to find the truth about Jesus. Nicola's positivity made me realize that it was a good message, but for me, it needed to be more than that. It needed to be true. I did an Alpha course, which I loved, but no matter what area I researched, everything pointed me toward Jesus. I spent every spare minute of reading, studying, exploring the Bible. And I still don't claim to have all the answers, but I've been reading scripture, studying theology, and watching lectures for 10 years now, and I'm utterly convinced that Christianity is not only true, it is what our world is so desperate for right now. Along the way, I met authentic Christians, people who didn't just profess belief in Jesus, but actually genuinely tried to live a life that matched what they said they believed. And that was attractive and it was compelling. It was different. They were what you might call disciples. And today, with the talk, is all about discipleship. Since coming to faith, I've dedicated my life to trying to become a faithful disciple of Jesus and to support other people to do the same. It's my passion, it's what I believe is my calling, and it's what I want to spend the rest of my life doing, living out the Great Commission. So I want to make 3 points about discipleship that inform our understanding of this passage today, the Great Commission. First, understanding discipleship. What is a disciple? We'll then look at the second part. In order to make disciples, we need to become disciples. And the third, that Jesus helps and is with us as we do this, based on the words, I am with you always. So that leads me to the first section. What is a disciple? Well, the word disciple comes from the Koine Greek mathetes. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Now, a mathetes in the New Testament is fundamentally a learner, a pupil, an adherent, someone who binds themselves to a teacher in order to learn, adopt, and live out that teacher's instruction. In today's language, the closest we have is probably an apprentice. A disciple is someone who is Jesus' apprentice, learning from him how to live. And this is important because when many people hear the word discipleship, I think they imagine something abstract or something optional, something for the especially committed Christian. But the more I've wrestled with scripture and the more I've learned from the Christian writer and philosopher Dallas Willard, the more I've realized how far that is from Jesus' intention. And Willard's work has shaped me deeply. I'd say much of what I'm sharing today has been informed by his insights. His writings help me see discipleship not as an optional church program, but as a way of life, an apprenticeship to Jesus himself. So in his book, The Great Omission, Willard writes this: the word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament. Christian is found 3 times. The New Testament is a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible assumes discipleship. It doesn't imagine Christianity without it. And Scripture backs this up again and again. So we'll have a quick look at what Scripture says a disciple is. So a disciple follows Jesus. Jesus' first invitation was simple: follow me, in Matthew 4:19. Not believe in me from a distance or not agree with my ideas, but follow. Walk behind me, learn my way, and imitate my life. A disciple abides in Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's in John 8:31. That's the New King James Version. It says, hold on to my teaching in the NIV. So a disciple doesn't just visit Jesus occasionally. A disciple dwells in his teaching, lets it shape their thinking, their desires and their decisions. A disciple becomes like Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So this is apprenticeship language. The goal is not information, it's transformation to become like Jesus. A disciple bears fruit. In John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The beauty of John 15:8, I was reading some scholarly work on this, and it seems that it's intentionally broad enough to include both the inner fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and the outward works of love, obedience, and mission. A disciple also makes other disciples. The Great Commission is not go and make Christians. It's go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So disciples make disciples. A disciple is not someone who merely believes certain things about Jesus. A disciple is someone who is learning from Jesus how to live. Dallas Willard puts it simply, a disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner. Well, this means discipleship is not passive. It's not about agreeing with doctrines from a distance. It's about entering to a life of training under Jesus, trusting that he can teach us how to live the kind of life that he lived. A disciple obeys Jesus. If you love me, you will obey what I command, he says in John 14:15. Now, obedience isn't legalism, where we're trying to earn God's love. It's a response to Jesus' love and grace. And it's at the heart of this passage. But it's something we often overlook. Jesus doesn't simply tell his followers to make disciples. He tells them to teach those disciples to obey everything he commanded. In other words, discipleship and obedience are inseparable. Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. He isn't talking about a vague spirituality or general sense of being nice. He's talking about real, concrete ways of living. Commands that shape our character, our relationships, our priorities, and our witness to others. And when you look at Jesus' teaching, you realize something beautiful. His commands aren't random rules. They're descriptions of the kind of life that naturally grows in someone who's apprenticed to him. They're the shape of a life that looks like his. So let me show you what I mean. Here are some of the central commands Jesus gives his disciples. Each one a picture of the life he is forming in us. I'm going to rattle through these because we've got quite a lot to get through. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in Matthew 5:44. Forgive freely, not seven times, but 77 times. Sorry, 70 times seven in Matthew 18:22. Seek first the kingdom of God. Trust the Father with your needs in Matthew 6:33. Let your yes be yes. Live with integrity in Matthew 5:37. Do not judge. Remove the plank from your own eye first. Matthew 7, 1-5. Be reconciled quickly. Don't let anger take root. Matthew 5, 23-24. Give in secret. Practice generosity without applause. Matthew 6, 1-4. Serve others. The greatest among you will be a servant. Matthew 20, 26-28. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow him. Matthew 16:24. Go and make disciples. Help others learn the life that you're learning. Matthew 28, as we've just been reading. And love one another as I have loved you. In John 13:34. So these are not commands of a God that is distant. They're training instructions from a master who is forming us into his likeness. So then obedience is not about rule keeping, it's the apprentice saying to the master, teach me how to do that. It's the posture of someone who believes Jesus knows how to live life better than we do. That's what a disciple is. And that brings me to my second point. In order to make disciples, we need to become disciples. And I don't think that's optional. So let's unpack that. So Willard argues that one of the greatest tragedies of the modern church is that we've created a category that Jesus never created. The Christian who is not a disciple. Many sincerely believe they can follow Jesus without ever becoming his disciple. He writes this, the governing assumption today is that we can be Christians forever and never become disciples. And he calls this the great omission. The part of the Great Commission we've quietly left out. Jesus didn't say, go and make converts or go and get people to believe the right things. He said, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the result is what Willard calls the great disparity, the gap between the life Jesus describes, life in all its fullness, and the life many Christians actually experience if we never become disciples of Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised then when our lives don't look like his, full of grace and truth, full of love for others, full of compassion and full of fruit of the Spirit. But Jesus told us exactly what to do. Become his disciples and help others become disciples. Everything else we long for, justice, transformation, mission, healthy churches, it all flows from that. And when disciples gather, when people actually say yes to being taught by Jesus, they become a new kind of community, a people living under the active presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a people whose lives begin to reflect heaven here on earth. But Willard also makes a challenging observation. Many Western Christians assume the Great Commission is something that happens over there, in the nations, among other people. Yet he argues the primary mission field today is actually the church itself. He argues the primary mission field for the Great Commission today is made up of the churches of Europe and North America. In other words, discipleship must begin at home. It must begin with us and with our willingness to become apprentices of Jesus in the details of our everyday lives. So let me share a story with you that has stayed with me. And it's not a story to discourage, but to awaken hope in us. So a friend of mine grew up going on mission trips with his parents. And one year they were in India. And he witnessed things that as a child he could hardly believe. People were being healed, lives were being transformed, and signs and wonders were happening in ways that were unmistakably the work of the Holy Spirit. Even now as an adult, he has to check back in with his parents and say, did those things really happen or did I imagine them? And they say, no, you really did see those things. God was really moving powerfully on those trips. But here's the part that stuck with me. On that trip, he met a young Indian man who said, if this is what God is doing here, imagine what it must be like in England, a Christian nation. I have to go and see it. So he came. And when he arrived, he was shocked. Because the openness, the hunger, and the signs of God's power, he didn't see them here in the same way. Now, I'm not telling that story to make us feel guilty. I'm telling it because I think it reveals something really important. The world is hungry for the real thing. People long to see a faith that is alive, a faith that is embodied, and a faith that looks like discipleship and not just belief. The discipleship of the Great Commission begins at home, not in India or Africa, not out there somewhere, but here among us in our own lives, in our own communities. And of course, this may lead some of us to the nations, and that's a really wonderful thing. The same Spirit who moved powerfully on that mission trip is the same Spirit who lives in us. And the difference isn't God's power. The difference is our willingness to become disciples and to obey and to actually live the life that Jesus teaches. So like I said, rather than hearing that story as criticism, I want us to hear it as an invitation to believe that God can move here. And he wants to move here in Runnington. And from my brief experience with this community, he already is. But the life Jesus offers is not limited to certain nations or certain moments. It's available wherever disciples are willing to follow Jesus. And this matters because our lives communicate something about Jesus, whether we intend them to or not. Imagine if I tell someone I'm a Christian and then treat them badly. What picture of Jesus am I giving them? So most of my friends and family would call themselves atheists, and I was an atheist, as I shared for many years myself. And when I talk to them about faith, their objections are rarely about Jesus, and they're rarely about the gospel. They're almost always about the behavior of Christians. They bring up scandals, they mention cruel nuns, greedy pastors with private jets. I've not checked, but I don't think a private jet comes with this role. No. Okay. Those leaders who fail morally, Christians who are acting nothing like Christ. And these become their reasons for rejecting Christianity, not because of Jesus, but because of the people who claim his name and then don't behave in a way that matches up. Now, of course, none of that reflects the real Jesus, but it does show something important. When our discipleship or lack thereof, and our actions don't line up with Jesus' teachings, people on the fringes may never even give the gospel a chance. And others have noticed this too. So author and preacher Brennan Manning said the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out of the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. Mahatma Gandhi said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I think those words are painful. But they're also, I think, an invitation. Because his commands are not meant to crush us. They're meant to shape us. And as we learn to obey him, not perfectly, but sincerely, we become the kind of people from whom others can glimpse the beauty of the kingdom. And here's the good news, and our final point. Jesus never commands what he will not empower. His command comes with a promise of his presence. I am with you always. So these words are not an afterthought. They're integral. When Jesus spoke those words in the Great Commission, we picture him standing before a group of imperfect disciples, some worshipping, some still doubting, all of them unsure about what comes next. And into that situation, full of faith and fear, confidence and confusion, Jesus gives them his authority, his command and his promise. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And if we're honest, that promise matters because the disciples were not spiritual superheroes. They were ordinary people who got things wrong repeatedly. We read many stories in the Gospels of the disciples messing up. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Thomas doubts. They argue about who is the greatest among them. They run away when Jesus is arrested. Yet Jesus never gave up on them. Not once. He kept teaching them, restoring them, sending them, and walking with them. Their failures did not disqualify them. They became the very places where grace did its deepest work. So when we get it wrong, and we will get it wrong, the question becomes, what image of God do you hold in your mind? Because I think this is one of the most important thoughts that you will ever have about God. In your mind, is God a loving father or a harsh disciplinarian? Now, I remember when our girls were learning to walk. Some parents will remember this one. They were getting close to walking. So one of us would go to one side of the room, stand them up, and the other one would kneel down at the side of the room with their arms open, asking us to walk to them. And of course, they'd wobble and they'd fall over and they'd abruptly sit down. But never once did we say, that was pathetic. What are you doing? Then no loving parent would. Instead, we encourage them. Come on, up you get. You can do it. Try again. And we were delighted with every attempt. We celebrated every tiny step. And when they fell, we helped them up. God revealed in Jesus is not harsh, not impatient, not quick to condemn. He is the Father who kneels beside us, steadying us, strengthening us, and whispering, come on, get up. You can do it. Let's try again. I'm right here. And this is where grace and effort meet. The effort we bring to discipleship isn't striving to earn God's approval. It's our willing participation in the grace that has already been given. Opening ourselves to the Spirit who empowers us to walk out Jesus' commands, knowing he is with us every step of the way. And this is why the Great Commission is not a burden, but a gift. Jesus doesn't say, go. He says, go and I am with you, always. His presence gives us courage, and his Spirit is our strength. And I think the motivation is his love. And when a group of people, even imperfect people like us, begin to take Jesus' commands seriously, not because we are strong, but because he is with us, something extraordinary happens. A new kind of community begins to form. A community shaped not by preference or personality, but by discipleship to Jesus and his commands. A community where forgiveness is normal. Generosity is quiet. Service is joyful. Reconciliation is quick. And love is visible. This is what happens when disciples remember that Jesus doesn't just send us, he goes with us always. It's beautiful.